August 5th of 2010, 33 miners in the mountains of Chile were hard at work 2,300 feet below ground. The ramp of this particular mine, it was known for its danger. It snaked its way deep into the heart of the mountain, zigzagging back and forth level after level. Suddenly, without warning, an ear-shattering sound broke the silence. The ground began shaking and boulders began tumbling down the levels of the mine. A massive piece of earth, a rock, later estimated at 700,000 tons, twice the weight of the Empire State Building, was crashing down through the upper levels and on top of the miners. The 33 men deep within the mine dove for cover as the rock crashed down above them. A cloud of dust burst its way down through the tunnel, lasting for 6 hours, but miraculously, the earth stopped shifting above the miners, and they were still alive. Alive, but trapped half a mile underground with a limited supply of food and water. Maybe you remember this. It caught the world's attention almost 10 years ago. As the men surveyed their situation, things looked pretty hopeless. They had a limited supply of food and water and 33 men to feed, and the temperature hovered at a constant 85 degrees. Before long, morale began to sink. Victor Segovia wrote in a journal, "There is a sense of powerlessness. We don't know if we're being rescued or what's going on outside, because down here we don't hear any noises from machines or anything." Can you imagine what that'd be like, being trapped with a limited supply of food and water? I can't imagine how hopeless that might have seemed. I'm guessing you've never been stuck in a mine before, but I wonder, have you ever walked through life feeling trapped? Have you ever felt like you're in a place where you look straight ahead and there's no light at the end of that tunnel? And you look at the situation you're in, and it feels like you are trapped. What kind of attitude honors God when you are trapped? What heart attitude honors God when you are trapped? You know, you may feel this way a couple different times in your life. Money, some people look at their budget at the end of the month, and they think, look, I look at what's going out, and I look at what's coming in, and it just looks like we're in this thing for the long haul. You can feel trapped when it comes to finances. Some people look at their relationships, even within their own family, and they have to endure a very difficult or deteriorated relationship. Even someone in their own immediate family, husband or wife, son or daughter, mom or dad. And it feels like this relationship is broken, but you can't get out of this thing, and you are trapped. And what kind of an attitude honors God when you are trapped? Some people face difficult physical, ongoing physical pain. Somebody once said, it takes a lot of guts to get old. Some people really face, they are looking dead in the face of physical pain, chronic pain, and this is just how it's going to be. They feel trapped. What kind of attitude, what kind of heart honors God? Some people feel trapped in their own job, and it's a beatdown just to go to work. They've got to live with their coworkers. Finding a different job is doubtful right now. Their family's connected, and they got to pay the bills. They got to show up to work, and they feel trapped. What attitude honors God when you're trapped? That's what we're talking about today, and I'm excited because the text that we're going to look at this talks about this directly. We're going to look at a story from the Old Testament, an event where an entire city is trapped. And the king, this king in this city, has an amazing example. He sets an amazing example for us of what attitude honors God when we are trapped. Let's dive in. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. A little bit about the background as we get going this morning. This story, if you were a Jew, this is one of the most important stories for you. It's found almost in its entirety in three different books in the Bible. And that's fascinating. Anytime you find a story, three different books of the Bible, you know it's important. 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, here in 2 Kings. We got to set the table, though, for understanding what's going on. Right now, there are two kingdoms in the people, the children of Israel. There's Israel to the north, and then there's Judah to the south. Now, the people of Israel in the north, there's been nothing but sin. King after king after king. All the northern kings were bad. So God decides to punish the northern tribe, the northern kingdom. So he sends Assyria, the mighty world power, to wipe them out. Look in chapter 17 as God talks about how he's allowing them to be wiped out. Look at verse 7. It said, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." Then look at verse 20. "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight." Now, if you've been coming to our Sunday evening services, we're walking through the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 28, here's what happens. Moses lists, here's all the blessings if you obey this covenant you've made with God. But here are all the curses that will happen if you disobey the covenant you've made with God. And this is that chapter being lived out. Israel had disobeyed the covenant, and now God is judging them. It's a black day for the children of Israel in 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire wipes them out. But there's still the smaller kingdom, Judah, in the south. And the Assyrian world power was not satisfied yet. So this power comes, returns to the promised land to squash the tiny people of Judah. Compared to the Assyrian Empire, Judah is just a blip on the radar. King Sennacherib is in charge of the Assyrian Empire. And he's actually a well-attested to figure in history. This is really interesting. You know, this event has a lot of evidence, even from outside of the Bible, ancient evidence that point to this story. In fact, in Nineveh, there's this wall relief with Sennacherib here on the wall. It's fascinating. He's in charge, King Sennacherib. Hezekiah is the king that's in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah has allied with Egypt in defiance against Sennacherib. Who is this Hezekiah anyways? Well, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And according to 2 Kings, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here's what he did. He even went so far as to destroy the pagan worship, the high places where the Israelites were worshiping false gods. He destroyed them. He said, no. We're not gonna be worshiping there. We're gonna worship Yahweh. And then he even went so far as to destroy something else that the Israelites had made. You remember when Moses made the snake in the wilderness, the people looked to and they were saved? Well, the Israelite worship had deteriorated to the point where they're worshiping that snake. He destroys that. Listen to verse 4 of chapter 18. It's going to describe who this Hezekiah is like. "And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan." Now, listen to the next verse as it describes what Hezekiah is like. "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord." Now, that is a good description. That's a man of faith. He trusts in the Lord, in Yahweh, and he also clings to God. The text goes on. It says, wherever he went, he prospered. And it says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Hezekiah is a man who trusts in the Lord. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background, a little bit of the context for what's going on. Let's dive in here. Here's kind of a point here. God decrees danger, and yet he demands our dependence. Hezekiah has the nerve to stand up to the Assyrian Empire. And what God is going to do, God is going to allow Sennacherib and his awesome army to march into Judah in the south and start taking towns and even cities. You know, God allows distress and danger into our lives, and yet he demands that we still depend on him. 185,000 soldiers invade Judah. I was trying to just wrap my mind around a people that big. So I Googled stadiums in the United States. Here's Michigan Stadium. It's hosts about 100,000 people. So picture a little less than two of those. They come into Judah and they are marching. Listen to verse 13 of chapter 18. It says this: "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." Hezekiah is starting to wonder if he has perhaps bitten off a little bit more than he can chew. Here's a zoomed in picture of that wall relief I showed you. And this is people giving tribute to Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib, just kind of spoiler alert, he's not going to win this battle. He's going to besiege Jerusalem, and he's going to have to go back home. He doesn't win. But here's what's actually really interesting. When he goes home, he writes his own piece of war propaganda. And it's this artifact. It's this prism. And one of the phrases in this account is Sennacherib saying, I hold up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Now, he kind of forgot to mention the defeat part of that, but it's amazing that we have these extra biblical artifacts. So Sennacherib has come and he surrounds Jerusalem and he is going to besiege the city. And now Hezekiah sees this coming. At first, he tries to pay Sennacherib off. So he goes to the temple and he strips the gold from the temple doors. And then he takes the silver, any silver he can find from the temple, and he sends it to Sennacherib. Well, that's great, but now all his bargaining chips are off the table. There's nothing to keep Sennacherib from taking Jerusalem. So fearing a siege, Hezekiah digs this. This is called Hezekiah's tunnel. This is an amazing, incredible piece of engineering, ancient engineering. You can go there today, Pastor Fred, in the first service. He's walked through this tunnel. This was in preparation for the siege in the text today. It's an amazing thing, preparing water for the city. The siege comes. Can you picture looking out from Jerusalem and seeing 185,000 soldiers? Two of those stadiums almost. Now, think about Hezekiah. You know, he's feared God. He's called the people back to repentance. And this is how he's rewarded? God decrees that this should happen to him? He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord, and now he is facing extinction. Himself, his family, his friends, they are trapped. How do you like that? Why is it that sometimes God decrees that difficult things happen in the lives of the righteous? How come God decrees danger and then he causes us to depend on him? He demands that we still trust him. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever been in a scenario like that where, like, you're not perfect, but you stand before God and you're saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I'm trying to do things your way. And then God decrees that pain or suffering would enter into your life. And you look at it and it feels like you're kind of trapped. Like, boy, this relationship is just flat out broken. Or I've got a job that I can't escape. Or I've got physical pain. It's not going away. Is God dependable even when he decrees danger or pain? Like, how can you trust God when you feel trapped? And that's the real question, right? I think it's critical for us to understand what it truly means to trust God. It's critical for us to understand what it really means to depend on God. For some people, they will say, oh, I'm trusting God. I am trusting God. But what they really mean is they just mean I have this general feeling of faith. I just believe that everything is going to turn out right. I like to call this the Christmas Hallmark movie kind of faith, right? The main character is just saying, I believe everything's going to turn out in the end. Is that what trusting God is like? Is that all it is? Just believing that things will get better? Trusting God is so much deeper. Corrie Ten Boom and her family worked hard to hide Jews in Nazi Germany. They were devout Christians. They're serving the Lord. They trusted the Lord. But her family was arrested. You probably know the story. Her father dies. She and her sister are taken to a Nazi concentration camp. Talk about the worst of human experience. And there they suffered hunger, cold, sickness, abuse. Corey's sister ended up dying in the concentration camp. You know, for Corey, listen, things did not end up okay. Her father dies. Her sister dies. And yet when Corey got out, she said things like this. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. See, listen, for people like Corey, trusting God is not simply just believing, having faith that everything would get better. No, no. Trusting God was saying, God, I'm going to allow you to choose how things end up. And I'm going to trust the results to you. Trusting God was saying, I'm going to trust how this story ends to you. I'm going to trust that you are at work, that you're bringing ultimate good through this. I'm trusting that you're bringing your own glory through this. And I'm going to be okay with that. Trusting God is so much deeper than just saying, I think everything's going to come out okay in the end. See, If for you, trusting God just means I'm assuming things will get better. What happens if they don't? What happens when the pain doesn't stop? What happens when you don't get the new job? Has God ceased to be worthy of our trust? No. No, we have to understand what it actually means to trust God. Trusting God means coming to Him and entrusting the outcome to Him. And then it also means believing that the specific things He has promised in His Word, that those things will come to pass. Hezekiah is facing the danger that God has placed in front of him. And now he has to depend on that same God who decreed the danger. God decrees danger and demands dependence. But next point is this. Don't believe the lie that says God is not dependable. Don't believe that lie. Okay, you have to picture this scene in your mind. So here's little Jerusalem, this walled city, and they're looking out at 185,000 warriors that have come to defeat them. And it's terrifying. Three representatives from Sennacherib's army approach the gate of Jerusalem. Three Hebrews come out of Jerusalem, and they have a meeting. The way I picture it in my mind is that the scene is silent. You can hear a pin drop. As this happens, the field commander of Sennacherib's army begins to speak. Look at verse 19 in chapter 18. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" What a great question. Who are you relying on? That's the title of this message. On whom do you rely? Then he's going to start mocking all of Hezekiah's allies. Hezekiah has allied with Egypt, and so this commander is going to start mocking Egypt. And he says, "Now, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." In other words, he's saying, who are you going to rely on? You can't rely on the king of Egypt. You can't trust him. He's just going to come back to bite you. And then, he doesn't just start mocking Egypt, he starts mocking God. He says, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." Now, clearly this commander has his information wrong. Hezekiah hadn't torn down any of Yahweh's altars. He had torn down the pagans' altars, so he's very confused. But he continues to mock them. And listen to this taunt. He says, now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you, I'll just give them to you, I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. Do you hear the taunt? He's just saying, listen, we'll give you the horses. If you guys want to run away, that's great, we'll give you the horses, if you can put this many warriors on them. He continues. He says, now how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You can hear the insults. The three Hebrew officials, probably out of a desire to keep morale from sinking, request that he speak with them not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. But the commander is having the desired effect. He can look at the wall and see the men, and he can see their faces. And so he keeps on in Hebrew, he keeps on insulting them. Look at verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean. So I take it that he stopped talking to the three men in front of them, and he's talking to everybody watching the scene. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. He continues in verse 32, but do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land, his land, from the hand of the king of Assyria? Do you see what's going on? He's mocking God. And he's saying for all to hear in Hebrew on purpose, he's saying, you can't trust God. Your God is not dependable. And I think he genuinely believes this. I mean, they just come in and wiped out all these other nations, all these other people. And he's saying, none of their gods were powerful enough. Our God is clearly the most powerful. Our king is the most powerful, I should say. He gives them this lie. He feeds them the lie. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you into thinking that God is dependable. Saints, the enemy will always tell you that God is not dependable. That's what happened then, and it's what happens now. It's like the field commander is asking this, how can you depend on a God that has so obviously abandoned you? Here you are trapped like a bird in a cage. You really think your God is trustworthy? Can I ask you a question? Has the evil one ever told you something similar? Have you ever looked at difficult circumstances that God has decreed to place in your life and heard the lie of Satan that sinks in that says, boy, maybe God isn't dependable after all? Has the evil one ever put this thought in your head? Is the God who allows danger and pain into your life really worthy of your trust? You know, sometimes we believe that lie. And listen, you gotta be ready for it. Like, this is Satan's thing. Like, he starts this in the garden, and he's like, are you really gonna trust God? You're not gonna die. Like, this is his thing. This is his go-to thing. You just gotta be ready for this as you walk through life, because you're gonna walk through pain, and he's gonna feed you this lie that says, listen, you can't depend on God. But here's the thing. Sometimes we are ripe for believing that lie because we have misunderstood what it means to trust in God. People who believe that trusting in God just means believing things will get better, they are ripe to believe the lie that God's not dependable. Because, listen, what happens if you trust God for things, to give you things that he's never promised to give you? If you trust God to give you things that he never promised to give you, then when that doesn't happen, you end up blaming God. Like, if you just believe that you'll have success and wealth and prosperity, and then you call that trusting God, well, guess what happens when you don't have success or health or prosperity? Who gets the blame? God. So it matters that we trust God for the right things. Not that we trust God for my plan for my life, but that we trust God for God's plan for my life. Saints, the same God who decrees even danger is still dependable. I think Jesus sets a good example. In the garden before he is crucified, the night before he's crucified, do you remember what Jesus does? He prays to the Father. He says, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is saying, let me not go to the cross. And you know what the father says? He says, I'm sorry, no. Isn't that incredible? Jesus asks something of the father, and the answer is no. And so what's Jesus say? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus endured the danger that God decreed, that the Father decreed for him, and he experienced and he exemplified trust, and so should we. The lie is coming, and it's the lie that this commander is telling Hezekiah and the people, saying your God is not dependable, and that lie comes to you and me as well. Don't believe it. God is still worthy of your trust. Next, trust God when you are trapped. So the commander of the armies, he cries out, mocking Egypt, mocking God. And Hezekiah hears this message. When Hezekiah hears the report of this interaction, he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth, and he immediately sends for Isaiah. And he says, listen, maybe God will hear this mockery of his name, and maybe he will rebuke Sennacherib. So in verse 4 of chapter 19, look at verse 19, the second part of verse 4, he says to Isaiah, therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that's left. Now, Isaiah's the kind of guy you want on your side in this scenario. He's got some backbone. He's saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, we got to start praying. Isaiah replies with a word from the Lord. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard. And then God gives a specific promise to Hezekiah. Here's the specific promise. He says, behold, in verse 7, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. God gives a specific promise to Hezekiah. He's not going to win. He's not going to defeat you. He's going to return. Now, in verse 9, Sennacherib does, in fact, hear a report of a threat from Egypt. And so if this report is true, he thinks, I've got to get Hezekiah to surrender quickly. Like, this is taking too long. Let's go. So he writes a letter. He sends a message. And this is from Sennacherib to Hezekiah. And it's similar to what the field commander had said. It's in verse 10. Look at what verse 10 says in chapter 19. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. There it is again, the lie that God's not trustworthy. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? I highlighted that phrase, behold, you have heard, because that's going to come back to bite Sennacherib. He's saying, look, haven't you, like, open up your eyes, Hezekiah. Haven't you heard what's happened? Haven't you heard how powerful I am? Hezekiah reads this letter, and he is visibly shaken. His city is trapped. There's no way out. And this powerful emperor sends him one last final warning. This is the moment of truth for Hezekiah. Is he going to give in, surrender, or will he trust God? Look at what he does. Because this man has an incredible example for us, I think, when we are trapped. I want you to listen to the prayer that he prays. What he does is he takes this letter and he goes to the temple, to the house of the Lord, and he lays it down in front of God. And then he prays and he says, God, can't you see? Look at this letter. Look at this message. Come and help. Listen to this prayer. It's in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. What a prayer. Do you hear the humility? Do you hear the dependence and the faith? He's choosing in this prayer. He's saying, we're not going to surrender. But if that happens, God, we need you. This is what it looks like to depend on the Lord. Notice two notes on what it means to depend on God. Number one, Hezekiah isn't just depending on God in a passive sense. Depending on God is not just passive. It's an action. And look at the action he takes. He prays. He pours out his heart to the Lord. Listen, if you say that you're trusting God and yet you aren't regularly pouring out your heart to God when you feel trapped, are you truly trusting God? Listen to the way he prays in verse 15. He begins by affirming God's power and God's sovereignty. And then in 16, he says, God, listen, look, and see. God, notice where we're at. And then in verse 19, he appeals to God's reputation. He says, God, we need you to save us. Why? For the sake of your name, for your reputation. Hezekiah depends on God through prayer. But then notice, he depends on God by clinging to God's specific promises. Remember, in verse 7, God had given a specific promise that Sennacherib would not win. Hezekiah clung to that. Depending on God looks like that for us as well. There are things in life that we face, challenges that we face. And some things God has given us specific promises that He will give to us. But there are a lot of things that we face in life that we don't have a specific promise from Scripture that we're going to get better or that we're going to get the job. But God has promised incredible good things for us. Listen to some of these promises from Scripture. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not all our wants, but all we need to do His will. Or how about this one? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or how about this one? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You take that to the bank. Or how about this? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can take that to the bank. Or this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That is a specific promise from God. Or this, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, for there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Trusting in God for us looks like depending on his specific promises, not blindly believing that our plans will just happen. Hezekiah has a specific promise from God, and he clings to it. After his prayer, Isaiah returns to Hezekiah and says, God has heard your prayer. It says this in verse 20 of chapter 19. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Okay, so what's going to happen is this. Isaiah is giving a message to Hezekiah. This is from God. This is God speaking. So God is intending to encourage Hezekiah. But this message really is God just going off on Sennacherib. God is upset with Sennacherib. And so it's almost like Hezekiah is overhearing this message God has for Sennacherib. Look at verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. God is angry, and all heaven is about to break loose. Look at verse 25. I love this. I love this. Have you not heard, God says to Sennacherib, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Okay, get what's going on here. Remember how I said, remember that phrase earlier? This is what Sennacherib had said, bragging to Hezekiah. Haven't you heard? how I destroyed all these cities, how great I am. And what does God say to Sennacherib? He goes, oh, hadn't you heard? Hadn't you heard? All your success is due to me. I planned that this would happen. You have nothing on your own. God continues. Listen to verse 27. But I know you're sitting down, Sennacherib. And you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. In other words, Sennacherib, I know where you sleep. He goes on. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. It's never a good idea to mock the living God. The story's going to end here. The text only gives a little bit of time to it, but it's an incredible ending to this dangerous siege. Look at verse 34. God says, "For I will defend the city to save it for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it goes on, it says, later he's cut down. God remained true to his promise. The angel of the Lord struck down the entire army. He didn't even need any help from the Jews. And beyond this, Sennacherib returns home and dies himself. Hezekiah's trust and dependence on God was vindicated. All right, we've got to wrap it up. Let me kind of tie things up here as we close. A couple application points. Number one, trust God despite the danger. Trust God despite the danger that He has decreed for you. The presence of pain is not the absence of God. God does, in fact, decree danger and pain and suffering, but He insists that we trust Him through it. Now, listen to this. In this instance, God chose to save the people from Sennacherib. But in Acts, He lets Stephen die. God chose to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but He chose to let John the Baptist die. Even this story I started with these miners, incredibly, miraculously, these miners were saved. But even present-day things, God allowed people like Jim Elliot to be martyred. Saints, so here's the point. The point of this message is not depend on God because then all your problems will go away. That is not the point. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a good example when they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He does not," they go on to say, "even if God does not, we will not serve you. We will depend on God." Here's how I think about it. Here's kind of my paradigm. There are things in life that we face that are really very real challenges. Sickness, jobs, relationships. And we face things that God has not given us specific promises for. Things like when you're sick, getting healed, or when you're single, finding a spouse, or when you're married, having children. God has not promised those things to you. And it's so dangerous to assume that He has and call that trust in God. Because then if those things don't happen, who gets the blame? God. No. Trust in God is facing the unknown and saying, "God, I don't know if this will pan out like I hope it will. But I am going to trust where You take me. I'm going to allow You to choose how my story ends because I believe that You are bringing about good and that You are bringing about Your own glory." And that takes guts to trust God like that. God has promised us specific things, though. Things like our future resurrection. Things like His unconditional love for us. And trusting God for us looks like this. It looks like clinging to those promises. Knowing the promises that are explicitly given from God in the text and clinging to those. I'll give you another example of a promise God has given. There are people, maybe even in this room, that have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, they are in a much more serious problem, danger than Hezekiah was. Because if you die without Christ, you face an eternity without Christ. But God has a promise to you. And that promise is that if you will repent from your sin and believe in Jesus, that you will be saved. That is a promise that God gives to you, and I challenge you to take it. Next, don't believe the lie that comes from Satan that says God is not dependable. Listen, you know it's going to come. Like, this is Satan's thing. Don't believe the lie when it comes. God is faithful. He is worthy of our trust. And third, trust God when you are trapped. For Hezekiah, that looks like pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, you are trustworthy. You are dependable. Lord, I pray if there are those here who do not know you, that they would have the humility to repent from their sin, to come before you and be willing to follow you, and that they would believe in you. Lord, I pray for us who face difficult situations in life, that we would trust the outcome to you, and that we would cling to your promises. Father, we pray all this in your name.